We're looking at the last section of Romans chapter 8. And before we, while you're turning there, if you have a Bible, if you're not, just listen along. You ever been in a situation where you couldn't lose? Whether it was a sporting event or some sort of contest where you had inside information and or you had some kind of ace in the hole and you couldn't lose. I had this situation one time in my life. When I first moved to California from Canada, I was new at this school in the middle of eighth grade. The day I arrived at the school, this other guy, Victor, arrived at the school. And Victor was already 6 feet tall in the middle of eighth grade, and he could dunk. And I was a terrible basketball player because I came from Canada. No offense to Canadians. Some of my best friends are Canadians. But Victor was so good that the first day at recess that we went out, he and I became friends because we were new the same day. We went out to the basketball court, and he's like, "You guys want two more?" And it just became that whatever team Victor was on won. It's sort of ironic his name was Victor. And so it didn't matter how terrible a player I was. All I had to do was make sure I got on Victor's team. And anybody who didn't know about Victor, when they put a team together and challenged us, I felt sorry for them because he could dunk in eighth grade. That was pretty crazy. I think what Paul is sharing here in this final section of the chapter of chapter 8 of Romans is a similar thing to Victor and his no-lose situation. Let me do this. Let me read some of these verses for you or with you. If you have a Bible, you can listen along. You can follow along. If not, just listen to this. We are doing the last section, verses 31 through 39. And by the way, before we get into this, if you were here last week, you'll remember we did verse 32 by itself. And there's a reason for that, and I'll explain that as we go through this. Here's what Paul the Apostle says. He begins this section by saying, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's chosen ones? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword, danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." First thing Paul says here is, what then shall we say about these things? Let's ask this question, excuse me, what do these things in verse 31 refer to? Now, we're taking one small section, so we haven't even read the whole chapter this morning. So the question would be, the bigger context, what has he been talking about? Well, let me just say this. What are these things? I can make it simple for you. Not sure. It's debated. And most scholars would say it's probably, Paul is probably reaching way back, all the way back to chapter 5, and all of the beautiful things he has enumerated about what God did, the lengths God went to rescue you from sin, Paul is summing it up here at the end of chapter 8 going, what shall we say to all these things? Christ died, and now we can recount these things. Christ died for us when we were his enemies. We are offered free forgiveness just by coming to him and asking him for forgiveness. There's no works that we can do, no good deeds we can do to earn our way to heaven. Salvation, eternal life, becoming part of God's family is completely a gift. And then he talks about how there's no condemnation getting into chapter 8. He says there's no damning judgment for the person who has placed their faith in Jesus because God empowers that person to become a follower of Christ. And then he goes on through chapter 8 to talk about how we have become a new person If you're a follower of Jesus, you become new. It's not complete. It's not perfect. We stumble, but there's a new power at work in us, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he even says that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is praying for us. In case all of these other things God did for us weren't fantastic enough, he says the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, takes up his residence with us, and he is praying. As you pray, he kind of auto-corrects or auto-tunes your prayer and aligns it with God's will, because we don't always know how we're supposed to pray. So if you say, I don't know how to pray, you're in good company. We don't know how to pray. Paul says that. In our weakness, we don't know how to pray. Now, and then he gets into what I called a couple of weeks ago the golden chain of salvation, where Paul talked about five remarkable things God did for those who will become his children. He foreknew them, meaning he selected them out before the foundation of the world, and he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son, and then he called them to become his followers, and then he justified them. He cleared them of all offense. And then ultimately, the last step is that he will glorify them in eternity, meaning that we'll be transformed, we'll be changed. That leads into this section that we're in now, where Paul says, what shall we say to all of these things? What should we say? What do you say to these things? What I think we should say is, oh my gosh, how is this possible? But hey, that's just me. So Paul begins, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, read with me a few verses on. He who did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? If you're wondering what Jesus did on the cross, go back and listen to last Sunday's message, because I went into detail about God pouring out his wrath, his just judgment on Jesus for us. And it's amazing, and that is the core to a passionate pursuit of God, I believe. Without knowing that, without a real appreciation and delight in that, we will never really delight in God himself. So then Paul in verse 33 kind of expands this. He says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? What kind of accusation is he talking about? He kind of clarifies in the next verse. He says, it's God who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? It's Jesus who died and was raised, etc. And then he says he's interceding for us. What does Paul mean? This isn't one of the official questions in your worship guide, but what does he mean? Who's going to condemn us or accuse us? What is he talking about? What he's talking about is your status with God. If you have placed your faith in him, your status is secure. And see, there will be people who will come and say, well, how can you be a follower of Jesus? You're not perfect. I see how you drive. I see some of the mistakes you make at work. I see how you failed with your parents, with your kids. How can you be a Christian? Well, that's the thing about being part of a group that is imperfect but is pursuing a perfect God. Who can accuse us? Well, yeah, you and I will give people around us lots of reasons to accuse us for being hypocrites, for being fake, for not living up to the standard that we claim we hold to. That's all true. It is. But what Paul is saying is that doesn't ultimately separate us from God's love because of his forgiveness, because he's drawing us to himself and empowering us to walk the Christian walk. But there's forgiveness because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus. Someone could have come to me on that basketball court in the spring of my eighth grade year and said, what are you doing playing basketball? You're terrible. Go back and put that hockey stick in your hand. And I could have said, you're totally right. But it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Victor. That's what I'm getting at. That's why this news is so glorious. So at the end of the verse, he says something interesting. I don't know if you noticed. At the end of verse 37, he says, Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. What does intercede mean? Intercede means to step in and help somebody. And there's probably two references or two things that Paul has in mind. How did Jesus step in and help us? Well, by his perfect life and his sacrificial death, definitely. But probably Paul is focusing more particularly on this notion that Jesus is, with the Father, praying for you. Another passage for Bible nerds is Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25. You don't have to turn there, but it says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Saints are anybody who has placed their faith in Jesus. He ever lives to make intercession. So that means that not only is the Holy Spirit with us, kind of auto-tuning our prayers, but Jesus is standing at the right hand of God and saying, he's justified. She's justified. This is my son. This is my daughter. This is my brother. This is my sister. There's an interesting interplay between the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you think about prayer, if you think about the roles each play, it's an odd, mysterious insight into what Jesus does, as if the Father needs to be reminded or convinced of our status with Jesus because of his work. But I think Paul is condescending and using human terminology to help us to see what lengths God has gone to bring us to himself and to assure us that he's working on our behalf, that he is for us. So I think the main focus, while I think the cross is in the background, I think the main focus is Jesus actually is praying for you right now. If you're a follower of his, he prays for you. Think about that. That's pretty amazing. That's better than having me pray for you or one of the elders or the Pope or anybody. Jesus himself is praying for you. It's amazing. Let's go on. What does Paul mean by more than conquerors? So I'm sensitive to this word. I do my morning Bible reading in Spanish. It's my way of trying to advance my Spanish. The word conquerors in English, to an American, doesn't have much resonance. But when you read conquistador, conquista, it has, and you live in Mexico, it has a completely different resonance to it. Look, some of us are sensitive to the history of religions and the wars that have taken place in the name of Jesus. And now the Bible's talking about us conquering? What's going on here? Is there some justification for going out and forcing people to become Christians, forcing nations to be followers of Jesus? What does Paul mean when he says we are more than conquerors? What is he getting at? What's interesting is the irony of this. Okay, if you know anything about the life of Paul, for him to say he's a conqueror is the most ironic statement you could possibly hear. Look, all you need to do is look at his life to see what he's talking about or how ironic this is. Let me read to you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Just listen to Paul describe his own life as a missionary for God. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, he says, in the last place, like men condemned to die. For we have become a spectacle to the world. A spectacle, think the movie Gladiator. Think of the Colosseum in Rome where they would throw slaves in and have them, and then throw lions in and other animals, or have slaves fight each other to the death for the entertainment of the world. Paul says, I feel like that's what my life is. I'm a spectacle to the world around me. He says, both to angels and to people, up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. That's him describing his life. In another section in 2 Corinthians, he describes his life as God is leading us in triumphal procession. And when you read that, on the face of it, it sounds like, well, isn't that neat? God is leading us in triumph. But if you know the first century background to triumphal processions in the Roman Empire, what they were was the Roman troops went out, they conquered a city or a city-state somewhere else, and they brought back nobles, they brought back certain people as slaves, and they would come into Rome with these people they had captured, they had conquered. Think of that. They had conquered these people and brought them back in chains to Rome. And Paul is saying, I'm one of those. Jesus leads me in triumphal procession. I'm not one of the Romans. I'm one of the conquered. This is the irony of the Christian faith. Let me give you a little more background to it. Jesus himself started this. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, Jesus made a funny statement. He said, now is the hour for the Son of Man, that was him, himself, the Son of God, to be glorified. Well, glorified is a good thing. Everybody wants to get some glory. He said, now is the hour for me to be glorified. What was he referring to? What he was referring to was he was about to go to the cross. He was about to go to his trial and then his cross and then to suffer for the death, suffer a death in our place. But he called that glorious. Why? Because ironically it is, because without that there would be no glory in eternity for anybody. So this awful, ugly, hideous, terrible death that Jesus suffers is to bring about the most awesome result. And so Christianity in many places turns whatever our normal human values are on their head. In one place, the scripture says, the things that are highly esteemed among people are an abomination to God. So Christianity is so countercultural in that respect. And Paul was the poster child of it. So Paul could go out and he could go from city to city and preach the gospel, and enemies would come. He had been stoned and almost left for dead outside of one city. He'd been jailed. He had been whipped. He had been rejected. He lived on measly income, going from town to town as an itinerant preacher. He suffered abuse, but he can say at the end of all that, we are more than conquerors. No, we're not pursuing religious wars in the name of Jesus. It's the opposite of that. We conquer by losing. That's really what he's getting at. So what does he mean by conquerors? He means overcomers. I'll get to that in a second, what he means by overcoming. Or victors. Or victors. Or winners, to use our modern lingo. We are winners. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a winner. But not in the common, everyday sense of winner. You may be suffering horribly. You may die an untimely death. You may suffer from children who go astray. You may suffer abuse in your workplace, but you're a winner. I don't mean that in the motivational speech sense. We are a winner because whatever happens to us in this life is making us more fit for eternity. So that all things work together for good to those who love God. All things work together for good to those who love God. That was our point a couple weeks ago. And this is what Paul's driving home through this chapter. So let's bring this out. Let's zoom out a little bit. I always want to know what the main point of the passage is. What's the main point of this passage? Well, I think Paul's main point is this. If God is for us, nothing can defeat us. Nothing and no one. If God is for us, nothing can defeat us. If God is for us, nothing can defeat us. How do I know that's true? Or in what sense is that true? It's true in the sense that we are not living to get healthy, wealthy, and powerful in this life. Some of you may be healthy, wealthy, and powerful in this life, but that is not the goal of Christian living. If you are in that position, God has entrusted you with wealth, you better use it for Him. God has entrusted you with power and influence. What an opportunity to help other people find the hope of eternal life, the amazing grace that you've experienced. But what Paul is getting at is that in saying nothing can defeat us, he means that we are living, while we live for this age, this life, yes, we are really living for the age beyond this age. We're living for life beyond death. And so that everything that happens in this age prepares us for eternity. And things in eternity are put right. There are no more wars. There is no more abuse. There is no more genocide. There are no more broken relationships, fractured marriages, kids who go astray in eternity. And some people, in following Jesus in this world, suffer miserably. Those things are working together for their ultimate good. That's what Paul's getting at. Now, keep in mind the life situation of the church in Rome that Paul was writing to. They were suffering persecution. Paul had not gotten to Rome yet. He wanted to go to the city of Rome. He wanted to be able to visit this church that he was writing to. But before he could get there, he sent this theological treatise, basically. But what he's getting at, he's been building up since chapter 1 to encourage the saints. Again, what's a saint? According to the Bible, it's someone who follows Jesus. This is a believer in Christ. He wants to encourage the saints that though you're suffering persecution, God has not abandoned you. Though you're in pain right now, God has not left you. And this is where I want to focus our attention for a second. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, death nor life makes sense. Angels are probably evil, fallen angels. Or rulers, in context, it's probably rulers in the spiritual realms. That's the way Paul typically uses that word in his letters. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Again, that's probably a reference to the demonic world. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's trying to be comprehensive, no? If there's anything else that he's left out, he said, nor any other created thing. In case I missed something, I mentioned angels, I mentioned authorities, I mentioned height, I mentioned depth, I mentioned the future, I mentioned the present. But in case I missed something, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's his point. Why is he saying that? Why is that point so important for him to make? Because the Roman church is suffering. Listen to this. I hope you really take this to heart. What Paul is saying is that suffering and God loving you is not inconsistent. Those things are not inconsistent. To go through miserable pain and for God to still love you in the course of that suffering. Now, you may, in the comfort of your easy chair, intellectually agree with what I just said. I get that, Lance. I could see how, theoretically speaking, suffering and the love of God are not, they're not at loggerheads with each other. But let me assure you that someday you will probably suffer. There are a million ways to suffer in this life. And if you haven't yet, you've been very blessed. But you probably will suffer. And in that moment, you will begin to doubt the love of God. You will begin to doubt the love of God. Because that's what pain, that's what broken relationships, it's what sickness and emptiness and loneliness do to us. And that's why it's important to get these things into our minds and our hearts now, so that when that day comes, we think back and go, ah, yes, Paul the Apostle suffered way more than me. And he's the one who said that even in that suffering, we are more than conquerors, that even in that suffering, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's Paul's main point in this section. And it's fantastic to think about. You have victor on your side. It's incredible. If God is for us, nothing can defeat us. How does this help me? Well, I've kind of hinted at this already. How does this help me? Let me just give you this. We'll wrap this up in just a second. It makes me secure in God's love. It makes me secure in God's love. That sounds like a simple point, but it's a profound point, and it's vital to your relationship with God. Because if you're not secure in the love of God, you probably won't draw near to God. You probably won't be inspired to read the Bible, to learn about Him, to pray much, and you probably won't be much good to anybody else around you because you're insecure in God's love. We see this kind of, if you meet somebody whose parents weren't there for them, parents didn't focus on them, didn't give them attention, what typically happens in that scenario is the child becomes more self-focused. And you know this person, you've met this person. Whenever you talk to them, they're always talking about themselves. I have this thing that when I first meet a person, if they go 10 minutes in a conversation and they don't ask me anything about me, I've got that person on the line who went through that. But that's what typically happens. A person who grew up secure in their parents' love typically will be more outward focused because they're not insecure. They have the surety that was worked into them, that was built into them from their childhood, that I am loved. But if you don't, then you begin to be self-focused and unconcerned with other people. And in that conversation, you know the person, they'll talk all about themselves, and then they're smart enough, they realize they've been talking all about themselves, so they'll ask you one thing to kind of get you interested again, and then they'll bounce it back to themselves again. I think a similar thing happens if we're not secure in the love of God. We become self-focused. We become worried. If you're not sure, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, but you're not sure in this moment whether you're going to heaven, what would make you unsure? Well, it's not being secure that God loves you. And what that typically gets at is you know what your life is like. You know how you're living, and you're not perfect, and you haven't really been pursuing worship. You haven't really been pursuing God too much, and you're here, but you're like barely hanging on. And if you had to answer it on a quiz question, am I going to heaven today, you'd have a hard time saying yes. What are you basing it on? Your life. And that's fine to some degree, in the sense that our lives should begin to change if we claim to be a follower of Jesus. But the love of God in Christ is guaranteed to us not because of how we live, but because of what God did in the past through Christ. Don't miss that point. The assurance of God's love today is based on His demonstration of it in the past in the cross of Christ. That's Paul's point. You may disagree with it, but that's what he's basing this whole section on. You can be secure in the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Why? Why does he say that? He doesn't say, nothing can separate us from the love of God because you're a good person. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God because God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not freely with him give us all things? That verse 32 that we looked at last week, is the basis for the whole finishing the last lap here of Romans chapter 8. Being secure in God's love is based on the work of Christ on the cross for us. That's Paul's argument. Again, you may not agree with it, but that's his argument. Such that when you grasp that and get that into your bone marrow, you begin to see God differently and your relationship with God differently. You don't wake up and fear, is God mad at me today? God is more for you than you are for you. And I think this is so vital, not just for you. We've been, all these weeks through Romans chapter 8, we've been talking about you and me, our own personal life, our own personal relationship with God. But that is to go somewhere, and that is so that we could be of use to the people around us. Someone who is completely secure in God's love is a fantastic walking advertisement for Jesus in heaven. A lot of people talked this week about the apparent suicide of Anthony Bourdain, the chef. appears to have committed suicide in a hotel room in France a few days ago. A couple of days ago, the very funny and very smart radio host in LA, Los Angeles, Phil Hendry, tweeted this. This is the world we live in, and by that I mean we all go through crap. We all do time in the gutter. Listen to what Phil Hendry tweeted. He says, "One of my best friends dove off a freeway overpass in 2007. I completely understand. People that don't get it, don't get it. I've hung around because of medication and Buddhism." And he's being sort of funny and ironic, but very true. I am convinced that Romans 8 is life-giving revelation, hope-giving revelation. Paul, the apostle himself, said to us, to the readers of the book of Ephesians that he wrote, you at one time were without God and without hope. One band once sang the line, "Without hope you cannot face the day." You were without hope. I, Lance, was without hope when I was 19. I seriously wondered, is there a God and is there any purpose to life? And when I found Jesus, or really he found me, it was as if the light turned on in a dark world that I didn't realize was dark. And it was at that moment that I vowed, I want everybody to know about this. So that if you plunge yourself into the deepest truths of the Bible, the truths of the Godhead, and of his miraculous plan of salvation for the world, you will become so excited, I think, about the amazing grace you've experienced that you'll be an amazing help to the people around you, to the people who suffered in silence. I don't know anything about Anthony Bourdain's life or his suffering, or Robin Williams a couple of years ago, or the innumerable people who suffer depression. I believe that Christianity is a practical day-to-day help if we plunge ourselves into it, if we dedicate ourselves to it. So my word to you, my closing word to you is, get this into your heart, your very fiber of your being, and I believe it will change your outlook on life in this life and give you a hope for eternal life. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to stop and to recognize together what we're looking at when we look at the book of Romans, when we look at other books in the Bible. They're powerful, potent. We pray, Father, for anybody here this morning who has not had that hope, who has not had the lights come on of the glorious gospel of Jesus, as I did all those years ago, I pray, Father, that this would be the moment that you would move in their hearts and show them how awesome you are. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.